Well, welcome to a special women's Sunday school class, right? Because usually you don't usually meet separately. The men are all lonely this morning. They're sad to miss you. Thank you so much for being here. My name is Jody Ware. For those of you who I haven't met, it's a real privilege and a joy to be here with you this morning. And I'm grateful that we get to talk about such an important topic as prayer. I have heard a lot of amazing stories this week, and as I've talked to some of you about how you pray together and just the close relationships and the answers to prayer that you have seen, it has been so encouraging to me. So honestly, I feel like all of you should be teaching me because I can tell you are a praying church, and the Lord is doing wonderful things. The women of this church are remarkable. I've heard so much about the unity and service, just hard work, loving each other well. So I commend you. I just see the glory of Christ displayed in the way you all live together as sisters in Christ. And it's beautiful to see. So I will open in prayer and then we'll talk together about that topic. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are who you are and that in your mercy and your kindness to us, you invite us to approach you in prayer. And we could do that only because of the shed blood of Christ, who has brought peace to the relationship between a holy God and a sinful people. We thank you for the reconciliation that we know because of Christ. And we thank you that he is seated at your right hand, interceding for us even this morning. So we pray, Father, that you would just be pleased to work in each one of our minds and our hearts to draw us into a closer, a communing relationship with you through the marvelous gift of prayer. And we will give you thanks as we see you work. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we do pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about prayer. And prayer is such an interesting topic, isn't it? Such an interesting subject because we know it is such an important part of our growth in our relationship with the Lord. We know that it is an unspeakable privilege to be invited by the creator of the universe, the sustainer, the ruler of all things. We're invited to approach him in prayer. That should take our breath away. That's just an astonishing, glorious truth. And yet, we don't always pray as we ought, or at least I should say, I don't pray as I ought. Prayer feels like hard work sometimes. And so I want to think through that together about the privilege that we have, why we don't pray, the hindrances that keep us from praying, and then some aspects of prayer, of our prayer life that we want to be sure to incorporate. I think it's easy for us to think of prayer as asking God for things, making our requests known to God, and what a blessing that we're invited to do that. But there are other aspects of prayer that we want to be sure we are incorporating. So that's what we're going to be looking at. You talk to different people in different ways, right? You talk to your two-year-old differently than you talk to your sister. You talk to the clerk at, I was going to say Kroger, but you don't have Krogers, do you? Trader. Publix. You talk to the clerk at Publix differently than you do to your coworker. You talk to different people in different ways, depending on who it is you're talking to. So it's important for us to know who we are talking to when we are praying. And so, like we did on Friday night, we're going to look very briefly at a few aspects of the character of God, just to remind ourselves who we are talking to when we pray. Because it's easy for us to have misconceptions when we pray. Sometimes we can think God is standing far off. He doesn't hear. He doesn't care. The phrase, my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? But that's a misconception about who God is. Or we might think of God as some kind of cosmic vending machine, where if we put in just the right amount of money, if we pray long enough, or we pray, or we do enough good deeds, whatever it might be, then he'll give us what we're asking for. Or sometimes we think that our requests, our concerns, our burdens are too difficult for God. Again, this is not the true God. So we need to remember who it is to whom we're praying. So let's think for just a minute. We talked a lot about these things on Friday night, but I'm going to talk about some slightly different variations. So I want to mention just for a moment, God's wisdom, God's power, and God's love. God's wisdom, God's power, and God's love. I think as we reflect on those truths about God, they help to shape the way we pray to God. They help to shape the way we communicate. So God's wisdom, we know from God's word that God has all wisdom, all understanding, and it is perfect. His understanding is beyond measure. We talked about that, but I want to mention one more aspect of God's wisdom. In Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 24, we read the following. Isaiah 41:21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, so we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. This is so interesting because the true God of Israel is saying to the false gods of the people around Israel, tell me what's going to happen. Tell us what the future holds. Because if you could do that, that will prove that you are actually gods. And of course, they can't do that because they are not truly gods. But this is an important aspect of God's deity. He knows what the future holds. We do not know, but God knows everything, including the future. So because God knows everything, his knowledge, his will should be the goal of our prayers. He knows everything. We do not. I read this quote from Elizabeth Elliot years ago, and it just transformed the way I think about prayer. She said, prayer is not so much the means whereby God's will is bent to our desires as it is whereby our desires are bent to God's will. So prayer is not the means where we try to get God to listen to us and to do what we want him to do. Prayer is the means whereby we bend our desires to his perfect will. He knows everything. All that is in the past, all that is in the present, all that is in the future. We know so little. So the goal of our prayers must be, it just makes sense, that our prayers are to align our thinking, our perspective, more in line with God's perfect will, with his wisdom. One of the prayers in the Valley of Vision says, give me a heart frameable to thy will. Isn't that good? Frameable. Let me know that the work of prayer is to bring my will to thine. My will to thine. So it's easy for us to think about prayer as expressing to God our desires, our will. And he invites us to do that. He's a gracious father. But ultimately, we want our prayers to be brought more and more in line with his will, because he knows all things. Let's think just a moment about God's power. God knows everything. He knows the best things, and he's able to do them. He devises perfect plans based on his infinite wisdom, and he's able to carry those out. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, 5 and 6, for I know the Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. So God is able to do whatever he pleases in any area of his creation. He reigns over it all. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Daniel 3. Daniel 3. This is a beautiful statement about God's power, God's ability to do whatever he chooses to do. We know the situation there where Nebuchadnezzar had set up an idol and instructed people to bow down to him, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down, right? And they were brought, we read in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, whatever that might be, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if God chooses not to, we know he's able. We don't know if that's his will. We know he's able. If not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Don't you love the faith of those men in such dire circumstances? What an example they set for us. So their focus was on God's power, God's ability. He's able to deliver us. He might choose to do so, he might not, but he's able. And I think that foundation needs to inform our prayers. Whatever needs we have, what trials we are facing, God is able. We know he's able, but let us not be quick to doubt his ability, be quick to doubt his power. He's able. We don't always know what his will is. That will become clear in due time as he acts in whatever way he chooses to do, but he is able. It can be tempting for us to doubt God's power and his ability, especially when we are facing dire circumstances. When something flashes across the news on your TV that is just, you know, tragic or frightening or so enormous. When we hear or when we receive a serious medical diagnosis, it is very tempting for us to doubt God's power, but he is able. We need to remember that as we pray. And then we need to be reminded of God's love, of his love for us. Because he loves us, he longs to bring about what is best for us. Please turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. We'll read verses 1 to 3 of 1 John 3. 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." I remember learning this, the first verse, verse 1, in a different translation that said, "What kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." God is our Heavenly Father. In fact, he instructs us to pray to him as our Father, correct? Our Father who art in heaven. He's our Father. We are his children. The love that he has shown us just gives us that foundation for hope about everything in this life and in the life to come. We see here in this relationship between God and his children, he is committed to making each one of us more like Christ. And the day will come, the time will come when we will see Christ and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. All this is built on the foundation of God's love for us, his commitment to us, his guarantee that he will do what is best for us. We see this again in Ephesians 5, that passage that's often quoted at weddings, Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, where we read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This is the work that God is doing in each one of us. He is committed to sanctify us, to make each one of us more like Christ, to present us to Christ without spot or wrinkle or blemish, more and more like him. That's the process that God is committed to because he has chosen us, because he loves us. What hope that gives to our prayers. He loves us. He is doing what is best for us. And we know, of course, that nothing could separate us from the love of God. How encouraging that is to meditate on, to reflect on, especially when we are coming to him in prayer. Now let's think for just a moment about how these fit together. God's wisdom, God's power, God's love. God's wisdom, power, and love. What a blessing it is that he has all wisdom and all power. What if he had all wisdom, but not all power? What if he knew the very best things to do, but wasn't able to carry them out? How pitiable he would be. It would just be such a tragedy that he would know what is best to do, but not able to do it. But what if he had all power without wisdom, and he was able to just do anything, whether it was good or bad or wise or foolish, he could do it all, but it wasn't shaped through his wisdom. How frightening that would be if that's who God was. But neither one of those is true. Praise be to his name. He has all wisdom and he has all power and he loves us. These are things we should remember when we come to pray to him. This is the God to whom we are praying. So prayer, I think at root, prayer indicates a heart of dependence upon this great God. And prayerlessness indicates a heart of independence, right? If we are not praying, we think we don't need God. We think that we can accomplish what needs to be accomplished. We know best. Prayer indicates a heart that is dependent upon God for all the things that we need and all that we lack and all that he has that we do not have. So if we're not praying, we need to think about that. Where is my thinking about God kind of off? Where is it skewed a bit? Where am I not thinking about God as he has revealed himself in his word? He has all wisdom, all power, and he loves us. All right, let's take a moment and think about why we should pray. Why we should pray. If God knows everything, if God can do everything, if everything goes according to his plan, and he rules in sovereign perfection over everything, why should we pray? What do we have to do with it? I think there's probably a lot of answers to that question. I have a few suggestions, a few answers. First of all, God commands us to pray. He tells us to pray. And that right there is really enough because he's God and we're not. You think of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That's what we are to do. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's such a precious text, isn't it? We can be anxious. We can be prayerless. Independent, anxious, trying to figure things out, knowing we can't, or we can bring everything to him, let our request be made known to him, and experience the peace that only comes from him. So God commands us. But why does he command us? And it seems to me that as he commands us to pray and as we pray to him, he draws us into closer relationship with him. This relationship of dependence. God doesn't need our prayers. God doesn't need anything from us. He gives, we receive. But as we pray to him, we are drawn into a closer communion, a closer intimacy, a closer relationship of dependence. That one way God gives and we receive, and we acknowledge that he alone is God. Prayer benefits us. It doesn't benefit God. He already knows what we need. Think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So God doesn't need our prayers, but he so kindly invites us for our good to pray to him about everything. Our asking God for what we need demonstrates that we understand that. We understand the relationship between him and us. He's the giver and we are the receiver. He is the all-sufficient. We are the all-dependent. It is for us to acknowledge our complete dependence upon him for all things. It is for us to draw near to him in closer relationship to him, our only hope. Another reason I believe God commands us to pray, invites us to pray, wants us to pray, is that he invites us in his generosity. He invites us to be participants in the work that he is doing. That's astonishing when you think about it, because God, excuse me, God is able to carry out all of his will completely, instantly, if he so choose, right? He's able. He could just snap his fingers and the gospel could be proclaimed to everyone around the world in their language, in perfect dialect. They would understand it. He would call the elect. I mean, he could do that if he chose to. He doesn't choose to do that. Instead, he invites us to be a part of what he's doing. Us. Does that take your breath away? It ought to. And haven't you had the experience of praying for something, maybe praying long term, and then God acts, and because you have been praying about it, you have eyes to see. You see it more clearly than you would have if you hadn't been praying about it. And you're participating in what he's doing. You see more clearly what he's doing, and you thank him because you see it. This brings great glory to him and great encouragement to us. I've mentioned that I have four older sisters. Four. How many? No. And the second oldest, her name is Joyce. She has had a really, really difficult marriage for years and years and years and years. She married a new Christian, and a few years after they got married, he just withdrew from the Lord, quit going to church, and withdrew from his family, and eventually moved out to the garage. He just has been living in the garage for decades, decades. And the only way that he has interacted with my sister for decades has been yelling at her or ignoring her. And I went to, they live in San Diego, and I went to school in LA, so I would go down to visit when I was in college, so decades ago. And I would go down to visit and just be astonished at my sister's patience with this situation. And she would just continue to do whatever she could to serve John. Whatever he wanted her to do, she carried that out. I never, ever, ever heard her complain. It's just astonishing to me. I mean, I saw God's grace in her and through her. Because I have four sisters and Bruce has one sister, I pray for a different sister on, you know, Monday through Friday. I like structure. We'll talk more about that. But so I pray for Joyce on Tuesdays, and I have prayed for John on Tuesdays for years and years and years and years and years and decades. And just a few years ago, I went to visit her and she picked me up at the airport. And as we drove away, she said, "I have to tell you, the Lord is at work in John's heart." After decades of seeing nothing. But do you think that we rejoiced? We rejoiced because we had been praying, sometimes thinking, God, you know, please do something. I don't know that God's going to do anything after 10 more years. I don't know, but we will keep praying. And then to see God work, and it has been astonishing. It's like John has just come to life in Christ. So I just tell you that to encourage you to never give up. You never know when God might be pleased to do what you're asking him to do. We want to pray. We want to plead with him, but in submission to his will, because he knows better than we do. So never give up. What a privilege we have to participate in what God is doing by prayer. And then he gives us sometimes the opportunities to see what he is doing, to see the answers to those prayers. So God commands us to pray, and he draws us into closer relationship with him through our prayer, and he invites us to be participants in his work. An awesome privilege. All right, so let's think a little bit about hindrances to prayer. If prayer is such a privilege and such a priority, why don't we pray more? And I was thinking through all the kinds of things that keep us from prayer, and I decided we could categorize them in the three categories that are very familiar to us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are things in each of these categories, kind of our enemies in different ways, that keep us from praying to the Lord. So let's think a little bit about these. The world, we talked a lot about that at the retreat, so I'm not gonna talk about it very much. But we have no idea how influenced we are by things around us. We have no idea how we are tempted by, and we get used to being satisfied with small things, right? The small things of life around us. Let me read that wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. We are half-hearted creatures, half-hearted, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are just playing around with the mud pies of our culture when we are offered infinite joy and beauty and hope in our relationship with the Lord. The world tempts us to kind of turn from dependence on the Lord with small things that don't satisfy. And that's just so foolish. And yet that temptation is very real. Think of that powerful teaching of Jesus in Luke 9 about gaining the whole world but losing our souls. He says in Luke 9:23-25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? So think about that. What are you looking to for meaning, for significance, for purpose? Is it things of this world? That's a foolish path to be upon. Or is it the Lord? Whereas we lose our soul in him, we will gain it, gain all things. We need to guard our hearts. We need to think clearly about where true satisfaction is found. A couple of verses that you might just jot down and read later. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So we need to train ourselves to think that way. This is where true pleasure is found. This is where true joy is found, in turning to the Lord and depending upon him, in trusting him, not in all the toys of this world. And Colossians 3:1-2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. So be careful about what you think about what you read, about what you watch, about the influences that you allow in through your eyes and ears into your mind to affect your heart. Just be careful about resisting the allures of the world. Secondly, a big area of hindrance to our prayer life is the flesh. The flesh. And there's a lot we could say here. As Peter warns in 1 Peter 2:11, our flesh wages war against our souls. And don't you sometimes feel that when you come to pray? Everything within you is just resisting your desire to pray. And I think there's a lot of ways that our flesh hinders our prayer life. I'm going to mention a few. The first one is pride. Pride, we think we don't really need God. And as I said, prayerlessness indicates a heart attitude of independence. We think we know better. We think we know enough. We think we can handle everything. We think we know what needs to be changed. And usually we think it's the other person. You know, when you come to the Lord, you find out, oh, it's me. It's me that needs to be changed. A second way our flesh hinders our prayer life is self-absorption. It's difficult for us to think beyond our own thoughts and our own feelings, our opinions, our perspectives. It's just difficult for us to get out of what's going around and around and around in our head. Thirdly, idolatry. Idolatry, we're sinfully prone to love anything else more than we love God. We just turn to other things, perhaps food, perhaps shopping, perhaps friendships, when we should be turning to the Lord. Fourth is laziness. Laziness. It is hard work to pray. It's hard work to linger in prayer, to discipline our mind and our heart to be focused on the Lord. Elizabeth Elliot said, prayer is the hardest work we'll ever do. I think she's right. We learn more about some other sins of the flesh in the Sermon on the Mount, things that can hinder our prayer life. So fifth is anger or broken relationships. In Matthew 5:23-24, we read, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So that instructs us that broken relationships between someone else and us hinders our relationship with the Lord. We need to do all that we can to be reconciled with each other. It's an important part of our prayer life before the Lord. Number six is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, that's a temptation of our flesh. Praying to be seen as spiritual by others, saying the right thing, looking the right way, you know, acting properly, holy, whatever it is. Just that hypocrisy to be seen by others as really Christian. Or one of our daughters, when she was little, developed the word Christianal. So that's, we use that word. So we all want to be seen as Christianal rather than praying to God, just thinking about Him rather than how we look to others. Matthew 6:5-6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think this is kind of difficult. It can be difficult in a church-wide prayer meeting, isn't it? To really remember who you're praying to, that you're not praying to be seen as Christianal by the rest of your church family. But it's so important that what God thinks, what our relationship is with Him, is so much more important, so much more weighty than what other people think. Seventh, an unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Oh, those are sobering words. Christians are to be forgivers. We are to be forgivers. known for having a forgiving spirit because our hearts have been gripped by the forgiveness that God has showed us in Christ. And because we have been forgiven so much, we are to be quick to forgive others. Now, our culture despises this concept. You know, this is just gone away. And our people are quick to be offended and very, very slow to forgive. And I really think this is seeping into the church. And we want to be very, very careful about our hearts before the Lord. Now, you may be a person who has had just tremendous sin done against you and find it very difficult to forgive. And if that is where you are right now, I encourage you to talk to someone about that and to get counsel and to pray together. You know, God says, or Jesus says to forgive 70 times 7, which implies forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And none of us have had something done against us that is as bad as the sin that we have all committed against our holy God. So we need to cultivate an attitude of forgiveness. This is just part of what it means to be a Christian. So if this is a struggle for you in a particular area, I encourage you to talk to someone. Our flesh also tempts us to live by our emotions, just to live by how we feel rather than by what we think. We may not always feel like trusting God. We may not feel like praying, but we must guard against living our lives by our feelings. It's important to choose to do what we know is right. And then the feelings will probably follow. Have you had that experience? You just do what is right, and then the feelings come along. But even if they don't, we need to keep choosing to do what is right. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He said, "We should pray when we are in a praying mood, for it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity." How wonderful to feel like praying. You better go ahead and pray. But then he goes on, "We should pray when we are not in the proper mood, for it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition." Isn't that good? So pray when you feel like it and pray when you don't feel like it. You know, don't waste that opportunity, but don't stay in that dangerous position of not praying. It takes great effort and dedication to fight against these sins of the flesh, but it is more than worth it. It is more than worth it. We need to be aware of these tendencies. Some of us may struggle with some of these things more than others, but we need to be aware of our particular temptations and pray for God's help to work to resist these areas. I want to read you a quote from Don Carson that he, in his devotional books, For the Love of God. Have you seen those books? Volume 1 and Volume 2. Oh, they're so good. They follow the McChain reading plan. So you read through the Bible in the year, and then he has a one-page devotional that is related to one of the four readings for that day. They're just really good. But listen to this. This is gold. He says, "People do not drift toward holiness apart from grace-driven effort." That phrase I love, grace-driven effort. "People do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. Oh. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." Isn't that powerful? We do not drift toward holiness. It requires grace-driven effort. We work because God works in us. We must be engaged in this battle against our flesh. Our flesh is just so powerful in ways that hinder our prayer life. Think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is the one at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he gives us the will. He gives us the desire to grow. He gives us the ability to be engaged. It's all of his grace. But let's partner with God in the work that he is doing in each one of us to make us more like Christ. So here are just a few thoughts about fighting our flesh as we think about our prayer lives. One caveat here. I'm thinking in terms of a focused prayer time that we want to have every day. Of course, we know God invites us, commands us to pray without ceasing, and we want to be prayerful throughout the day. But I'm thinking here of a focused time when you are alone with the Lord and just kind of fighting against those fleshly temptations. One idea is to use a system to help you keep focused. Our minds are just so quick to wander. So I do several different things to help me focus on the things I want to pray for. There's a lot of things to pray for, and it's helpful to have a way to keep track of them. So I have a notebook where I have things that I have a section of things I pray for every day, and then day of the week. So, I pray the daily thing, and then I pray the Sunday thing, or I pray the daily things, and then I pray the Monday things. And then I have another section of the missionaries that we support and who I pray for every day. And I have another section of our small group and the sisters that I'm committed to praying for regularly. Just whatever works for you, have some kind of system. We all have lots of things to pray for. And if we don't keep track of things, we're going to forget. Something else that I like to do is, especially when I go to church, but at other times, I keep a card in the front of my Bible so that when I talk with someone at church and something comes up that she asks for prayer, I jot it down. How easy it is to go, oh, I'll pray for you, and walk on and just completely forget, right? So it's helpful to write it down. Another way to help you remember is to pray with the person right then. When somebody needs prayer or asks for prayer, if at all possible, stop and pray with them. What a wonderful way to encourage each other. But think about a system, some way to keep track of the things you want to pray for. We want to figure out a good time of day for your regular prayer time, a time when you are naturally more alert. Some of us are morning people, some of us are night people. But, and I don't want to be legalistic about this, but as Elizabeth Elliot says, it is best to commune with God before you commune with others. I think that's true. It's best to get your heart right with the Lord before you start interacting with other people. Think about posture. Sometimes I'm awake and alert enough, and I've drunk enough coffee, thanks to Karen, that I can sit in my comfy yellow chair where I pray. I do pray there a lot, but sometimes it's just a little bit too comfy and a little bit too easy to kind of nod off. So we might kneeling before the Lord. I love what that displays, is just humility before the Lord. Or even laying flat on the floor before him, recognizing how holy he is and how dependent we are. Going for a prayer walk, that can be a really helpful way. Keep your mind kind of engaged as you keep the blood flowing. Maybe a quick walk, maybe a slow walk. It can be helpful to write things down. Write things down, both the things that you are praying for. Sometimes when I'm feeling discouraged and I just don't really know what's going on, I just start writing my prayer to the Lord, and it just becomes clear. I get things out and I go, oh yeah, this is the lie that I'm believing. This is where I need to rethink my perspective on this. Writing things out can give a lot of clarity. It's also helpful to have a sheet of paper where you jot down all those thoughts that come into your mind, right? Isn't it amazing how you're just praying away? And, oh, I got to take the roast beef out of the freezer. And, oh, I got to remember to call Susan, and you know, whatever. You don't want to have to waste time and energy tried to remember. Oh, remember to make that call. Remember, jot it down, and then you can forget about it. By the end of my time in the Word, I have quite a list over there. Of course, I love lists, but yeah. Another way to kind of stay focused is to pray out loud. Pray out loud. Really helps you because you're saying it, you're hearing it, and it helps you stay on track. Back in August of 2016, the Gospel Coalition printed an article by David Paulison, who I love. He's brilliant and insightful. And it's called Stop Having Quiet Times. Stop Having Quiet Times. And he talks about how helpful it is reading scripture aloud, praying out loud, if you're in a place where you can. I think another way to battle the sins of the flesh is to regularly engage in times of self-examination, asking the Spirit to reveal sin in your life, ways in which pride has taken root. You know, pride just manifests itself in so many ways. Areas of idolatry, if you're holding on to anger or a lack of forgiveness towards somebody else, we need to set aside time regularly to ask the Spirit to open up our hearts to ourselves. And then seek for ways to buffet your body, which is so funny because it looks like buffet. Buffet. To battle your flesh and to strengthen self-control, fasting is an excellent way to do this. In effect, it is saying no to fleshly appetites and saying yes to God. Have you had the precious experience of fasting for a time and just experiencing a sensitivity, a sense of how God's Spirit is leading you? Very, very precious. Oh, dear. All right, thirdly, a third area of hindrance toward us, toward our prayer lives, is the devil. The devil. He actively works to defeat us. He knows too well what is at stake when we pray. Think about, what our prayer life demonstrates is dependence upon God. Does Satan like that? No. Does Satan want us to obey God's command to pray? No. Does Satan want us to grow in close relationship with the Lord? No. Does Satan want us to participate in what God is doing? No. So he is actively working to keep us from praying. He is after us. And we need to remember that. You know, there's been this kind of ebb and flow of thinking about, spiritual warfare. And, you know, there are times in the life of the church when people are thinking, spiritual warfare, there's, you know, the devil's behind every rock or whatever. And then there are times when we're just kind of lulled into this complacency. And we don't think about him at all. We have an adversary, a foe, who is actively seeking to deceive us and to discourage us and to keep us from growing in the Lord. So we need to think biblically. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is real. This is true. He's after us. But think about Ephesians 6 and the armor, the spiritual armor that we are to put on. And the spiritual armor focuses on the word and prayer. That's how we are defended against Satan's attack. Think of James 4, 7, and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So I love that. We resist the devil by drawing near to God. And that familiar verse in 1 John 4:4, so comforting, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we don't need to be frightened by Satan, but we do need to be aware. We do need to be alert. We do need to be watchful. We need to strategize with balance and with right thinking and to be sobered by our adversary. Oh, dear. You know, we do not have time to get into the next things that I wanted to talk about. So I believe that I will close in prayer. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for being here this morning. It's been a joy to be with you. Father, we are grateful that you, in your kindness and mercy, invite us to pray to you. We thank you. We praise you. We adore you and worship you as the God who has all power and all wisdom and the God who loves us. Lord, may these true truths be the comfort and the joy and the peace of our lives. May we rest in the fact that because of what you've done for us in Christ, we can trust you for all of our lesser needs. You are so good. You are so kind. You are so worthy. And Lord, you are holy. You are a holy God. And I pray that as we come to you in prayer, that we would be regular in confessing our sin to you, Lord. Help us to name our sin. Help us to confess it, to repent, to turn from it, and to turn to Christ. May we be quick repenters. May we be quick forgivers. May we show grace to others because of the grace that you have shown to us. I pray that we would each be just engaged in grace-driven effort to resist the temptations of the flesh that keep us from pursuing our relationship with you. Lord, help us to cultivate dependence upon you and resist that sinful tendency of independence. We pray this with great hope because we know who you are and we know what your word has commanded us. Our hope is in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.